Turn with me to the book of Romans this morning. We're going to be in chapter 12. We're going to be taking a look at just a couple of verses this morning. And appreciated Luke reading through the First John passage. And while you're turning there, just call your attention to a couple of the verses that Luke read for us. John is very clear, very black and white when he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." It's pretty clear. It says in the previous verse, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." There is a sort of litmus test, if you will, on our relationship with one another and how we relate to each other. And within the body of Christ, it should be ongoing, active demonstration of Christian love. And where we are, we've been talking in these verses in chapter 12 about the body of Christ. We've been spending several weeks on that, talking about that on Sunday mornings, even on our Wednesday night services the last couple of weeks as well. But we've been looking at the fact that the body of Christ is uniquely arranged under God's sovereign care. Saying this morning about God's sovereignty and the church, the local body of believers is brought together, it is arranged, it is pieced together under God's care. And in this body, as we've been discussing and studying together, is the body is comprised of uniquely gifted believers that are put together for the work of the ministry. And that is the beginning part of chapter 12. And the last part of that, we looked at the last couple of weeks, it goes through these different gifts. We're not going to rehearse that again this morning, but he went through all of them. We studied those together a couple of weeks ago. And this imagery of the body, and if the body is going to function as God intended for it to function, if it is going to be a healthy body, each body part has to fulfill its God-given function. We also looked a couple of Wednesday nights ago at the church at Corinth, and they were an illustration of the fact that there is a very real potential within the body of Christ for division to occur within the body. And very often it is the result of jealousy or the result of rivalry within the body because everyone is comparing their giftedness to one another. And if we're not careful, that can lead to division within the body. Now, what is interesting in 1 Corinthians 12, which is where Paul goes through this description and discussion there as well about the different gifts, immediately following that, as we've alluded to a couple of times already, right after that discussion, Paul goes into 1 Corinthians 13, where we have probably the most detailed description of love. What does love look like? We know that love primarily is not an emotion, not that love is emotionless, but love is an action. It's a choice. It's putting my volitional activity of loving somebody, it's an action. It's something that I do. And here, after this discussion on humility, viewing myself as I should, not in pride and arrogance, and then he discusses the issue of spiritual gifts, and then in verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." The same course of discussion in Romans 13, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 13, that we see here in these verses. Paul is explaining to us, how does the body function? How are we going to accomplish all that God has called us to accomplish as a body? And he says very simply that the body of Christ is built on relationships. It is first of all built on the relationship that I have as a person with Christ. That if I know Christ as my Savior, I have put my faith in Christ alone for salvation, I have a relationship with Christ, I have a relationship with God, that is the primary relationship that takes precedence, if you will, within the body of Christ. If we are going to be a body, we have to be one in Christ. That means I have to be born again. I have to have put my faith in Christ. And so my first relationship that I focus on is my personal relationship with God. And like a marriage relationship, where so often we are more worried about our spouse's relationship with God, and if they would get right with God, then our marriage would be great and wonderful, when the reality is you need to worry about your relationship with God, your relationship with Christ, and the same within the body of Christ. But now Paul is going to talk to us about interpersonal relationships. Because the body of Christ isn't just us living in isolation, our relationship with Christ. It is our relationship with one another. How do we live together in the same body? How do we live together in the same corporate, local body of believers? How do we do that? One writer observed this. He said, as the incarnation indicates, there is no substitute for dwelling with physical people in a physical place. Virtual relationships are no substitute for flesh and blood relationships. That's what the church is built on. Now, we also know, I was thinking this morning of Proverbs 14:4, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Right? I mean, where there's no people, life is easier. You know, think about within your own home, how many relationships are under your roof? Right? You got husband, wife, you've got wife oldest, wife middle, wife youngest. In our family, you've got dad oldest, dad middle kid, dad youngest kid, and all those relationships add together, and where there is relationships, there's going to be potential for conflict. There's going to be potential for, as one writer said it, that relationships are a mess. So how do we do it? How do we maneuver these waters? Well, ministry may be less messy without people, but without people, there's no ministry. I had this illustration hanging on my office when I was in a previous place. It was a picture of this pastor sitting behind his desk, and his desk is an absolute mess. And he's sitting there, and he's trying to study, and these people are lined up at the door, and they're coming in, and they're talking to him, and the caption in his thinking is, I wish these people would leave me alone so I could get the ministry done. Hello? The people are the ministry. And for you, your ministry is people. For me, my ministry is people. We talked last week, my primary ministry is the proclamation of truth. But that doesn't negate the necessity of interpersonal relationships. So now, how do we then function as this body of Christ? And Paul now in the rest of chapter 12 is going to get very specific. How do we do this? Well, how do we build a godly Christian community or a healthy Christian community? And Paul is going to say in these two verses, it's really a love-hate relationship. There are things that I am supposed to love, and there are things that I am supposed to hate. Now, just to keep us on track, we are to love people, Paul is going to argue, and at the same time, hating sin. So a healthy body is made up of a love-hate relationship. So let's notice, first of all, that we build a healthy Christian community by practicing biblical love. He says in the first part of verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. Let me give it to you this in a, you want a literal Greek translation? I know you're dying for this. Literal Greek translation is the love sincere. That's three Greek words, the love sincere. What's missing? There's no verb. It's just simply the love sincere. That's all Paul says. He is calling us to this love that is sincere. We'll talk about what that word dissimulation means in just a minute. That's the King James rendering of that. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that Paul uses the Greek word agape. You may know this, but just for sake of discussion, there are more than one Greek word that is used that is translated in English to talk about love. Okay? He's going to use two of them in this passage. This one here in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, the love sincere. The word love here is the word agape. What is interesting is, in non-biblical Greek literature, the word agape was a very rare term. It was not used very often at all. And what is interesting, even in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word agape only appears in all of the Greek translation of the Old Testament 19 times in the whole Old Testament. It is remarkable that Paul uses the word agape in his writings 75 times. This is a word that becomes used in Pauline literature and used elsewhere in the New Testament as well, used rarely outside of the Bible. Well, why? Well, this kind of love, agape love, focuses on the needs and welfare of other people and is willing to pay the personal price necessary to meet the needs of others above my own needs. 1 John 3:14, a few verses prior to what Luke read for us this morning, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Pretty clear. So when people say things like, you know, just don't really want to be a part of a church, it's not really necessary, I don't really have to be involved in ministry for other people, my friends, the Bible says if you don't have an active, engaged, sacrificial love for God's people, you should be questioning your relationship with God. That's your opinion. I didn't say it. God did. That how I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ is in direct correlation with my relationship with God Himself. So loving the brethren is of vital importance. How can I love the brethren if I'm not involved in a local congregation? How do I do that? Colin Cruz, who is a Greek scholar, he suggests that that's very possible that early Christians took this relatively rare Greek word agape to make it an expression of the distinctive nature of the love that they had received from God and applied that same principle to the quality of love that they were now to show one another. Remember what Luke read in the 1 John 4 passage, it says that we love God and we know that God loves us because He sent His Son to die for us. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is the kind of love that believers are to practice toward one another. Mu, another Greek scholar, writes this. He says, the early Christians chose a relatively rare term to express the distinctive nature of the love that was to be the foundation of all of their relationships. In other words, this word agape, selfless love, love that is more concerned with the needs of others than mine, is the basis of our Christianity. In fact, the translation, the direct Greek translation I gave you, the love sincere, it's lacking a verb, okay, which all the English translations fill one in, because there isn't one, but it has a definite article. The love. Why did Paul say the love? Because this word had become so connected to the love that a Christian is supposed to have, that all Paul had to say is the love. You know, that kind of love that Christians are to demonstrate one to another, the love. It is the love that we have received of Christ, from Christ. It is the love that God has bestowed upon us in sending His Son to die for our sins. This agape love, this self-sacrificing love, is to be the activity of every believer. By the way, Not only is this the kind of love that is to be demonstrated within the body of Christ, this is the kind of love that is to take place within our homes. When people say, well, I just don't love my spouse anymore, what they're usually saying is, I have no emotion about that. I take them to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, if you're not living this, you're not loving. Love is an action. It is patient. It is kind. It is long-suffering and all those descriptions that we have in 1 Corinthians 13. But notice, Paul describes this love a little bit more. Again, my translation, the love sincere. Okay, King James translates the word sincere as dissimulation. The Greek word means sincere. That's why I translated it sincere. It means without insincerity, without hypocrisy. It is undisguised love. Some of the other English translations, ESV translates this word as genuine. Holman Christian, NASBY, and New King James translate it without hypocrisy. NIV translates it as sincere. You get a range of those translations giving us a mindset of what this word means. King James, again, dissimulation. This word was used in conjunction, by the way, with an actor on a stage wearing a mask. And Paul says, your love should not be hidden behind a mask. Your love should be genuine. Your love should be sincere. Now, let's be honest. Very often, when we love somebody, we don't do it for them. We do it for us. Because sometimes when we bestow love upon somebody, our hope is that in return, I get something back. That's not love. The kind of love that Paul is talking about is, it is without hypocrisy, it is with no thought of getting anything in return, it is not hypocritical, it is not hiding behind a mask. And sometimes as Christians, we are experts at hiding behind our masks. We're very good at it. Paul says, don't put on a mask. Don't pretend to care. Don't pretend to love one another. Your love should be genuine. It should be without pretense. It should be without pretending. It is possible to give the outward appearance of being nice and loving when in reality our hearts is far from it. This is not, it shouldn't be the love of a Christian. It should not be an outward display of emotion that doesn't conform to the nature of God's love. Remember Matthew 22, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We said this before. I think it's appropriate to repeat it. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to love yourself more. It is assumed, even by the statement of Jesus here, that you already love you more than you love anybody else. You take care of yourself. You watch out for yourself. You protect yourself. That's why we wear the masks. And he says, look, you know what? If you are going to be the body of Christ, not just going through religious routine, not just worshiping together, but you're going to be an intimate body of Christ. It means you have to take your mask off and reveal the warts and the imperfections that are in your life and reach out instead of keeping everybody at arm's length, which is really comfortable, by the way, and keeping everybody at a comfortable distance. Paul says, take off your mask and get involved in a loving way in the lives of other people with no thought of what you're going to get in return. That's dangerous. Yep. I might get hurt. Yep. I might get taken advantage of. Yeah, you better believe it. But Paul says, this is the kind of love that you as a body of believers is supposed to practice. I came in the middle of, our kids were watching some cartoon yesterday. I don't even know what it was. Raining all day, they couldn't do anything. So they're sitting there watching. I don't even know what it was. But this character had a mask on over his face. And they somehow, one of the characters said, well, you know, why do you wear that mask? And he said that he was in this, I think it was a fire or something, and I had this horrible, scarred face, and I don't want anybody to see. And finally, they persuaded this character to take off his mask, and he had a little teeny scar, like right here. It was like hardly visible on the animated cartoon world. You could barely see it. And the other characters looked at it and said, why are you hiding that? That's no big deal. And Satan has us convinced that I got to wear this mask for my own protection, because if I take off this mask and people see who I actually am, there's going to be this collective, no! No, usually we take off our mask and we say, this is where I'm struggling in life. Normally what happens is, yeah, me too. That's a problem for me too. Wow, I didn't know you were struggling with that. Let's help one another through it. That's not how we think. We keep everybody at arm's length. We hide behind our masks. And Paul says that this love, this agape love, is done with your mask off. He goes on and he describes it more. We're going to come back to the latter part of verse 9. But look at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. He describes this love a little bit more. And he says this should be with brotherly affection. This is another Greek word that is translated in some of the other translation, kindly affectionate. In King James, be devoted. In NASB, NIV, show family affection. Actually, I'm sorry. Show family affection is Holman Christian Standard, which I like that one. Show family affection. It means the mutual love between parents and children. This word was to describe the relationship between wives and husbands. This word is talking about loving affection, loving someone tenderly. It was chiefly the word that described reciprocal tenderness between parents and their children. And Paul applies this word to the body of Christ. This is a reference to warm family affection for one another. You know, it's interesting, I've seen this and you have too, that there are people that find comfort within the body of Christ because their biological family is so dysfunctional and so broken that they have never experienced appropriate biblical parental family love. They've never seen it. They've never experienced it. I've met people, you've met people in ministry that you sit and you listen to their story and you listen to what they've been through in their lives and your heart breaks for them. Paul says, the church, the body that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, this body that is a picture of Christ to this world, the church, which is supposed to show the culture in which we live, who Christ is and what Christ looks like and how he loves us. He says, you as a body should love one another as I intend for a parent to love his child. I want you to love one another the way a husband and a wife are called to love one another. We are a family. And when we are a family, it means that there will not be an absence of conflict. It means when there is conflict, it is handled lovingly and kindly and patiently and biblically. He says, there should be among you brotherly affection. There should be appropriate demonstration of love. He goes on at the end of verse 10, he uses another word translated in King James as brotherly love. This is the word Philadelphia. Okay, this is where we get the term for the city in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. For those of us who live there, we know it is more appropriate, the city of brotherly shove. Okay? Philadelphia, the love of brothers and sisters. This word was used in the New Testament for the love that Christians are to have and where they cherish one another. This is a call to interpersonal devotion. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Hebrews 13:1, "Let brotherly love continue." Now he describes it a little bit more. He also says at the end of verse 10 that we are to show preference to one another in giving them honor. You know what he's saying here? Outdo one another in showing honor and respect for one another. Christians should be eager to recognize the giftedness of others. They should be eager to recognize others in giving them respect and giving them recognition. He says that we are to show appreciation from one another. Honoring others means that we pause from the pursuit of getting honor in our own lives and stopping to communicate love, affection, honor, and respect for others. He says that we are to put other people before ourselves and showing them honor, showing them reverence, showing them respect. He says that within the body of Christ, rather than demanding honor for yourself, you should be consumed with making sure that others are honored, that others receive honor and respect over me, showing preference to them. I was reading a book over the last couple of days, and in this book, they described a scholar had performed a little test with some of his students. His name is Dr. Rimland. He asked 216 of his students to write down the initials of 10 people that they knew well. He then asked his students to go back through the list of 10 and to write beside their name if they were happy people or unhappy people. Next, he asked his students to go back through the names again and assess whether the people on this list would be described as selfish people, in other words, concerned primarily with their own welfare, with their own benefit, or if they would be categorized as unselfish. These would be people that were concerned primarily with the welfare of other people, being willing to be inconvenienced for the benefit of others. What this little study discovered was that 70% of people who were identified as unselfish were labeled as happy. So 70% of people who were perceived by others to be unselfish people, they were labeled as joyful. Whereas 95% of those who were identified as selfish were labeled as unjoyful people. The point is this. Joy doesn't come living in life and ministry through pursuing me and my wants, my desires, my preference, what I want. If I am consumed with me, make no mistake about it, according to this little study and my own observation, you will live a life that is joyless. Joy comes through service. Joy comes through giving. Joy comes by bestowing on others honor and preference. Our culture teaches us that we are to pursue happiness out of selfish gain. But I think reality would demonstrate that the reverse is true. True joy in this life comes as I pursue the benefit of another person. Joy comes through service. John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this," Jesus said, "all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Mark Dever, who is a pastor in Washington, D.C., writes a lot of books. He said this. He said, do you know that your new life is real? He writes, commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. The truth, he writes, will show itself. Instead, what is our nature? Our nature is, when things don't go the way I think, just find another church. Find another body. See, it's much harder to join a local church, put away our selfishness, and consider other people better than ourselves, and humbly invite other people into our lives to minister to them and to love them. It's easier to just leave. Loving people takes energy. It's messy. Even Paul's own experience, where he writes in 2 Corinthians 11, for sake of time, we won't read these verses, but in verses 23 through 28, Paul acknowledges the daily pressures and anxiety he experienced because of his concern for the people of the churches. There is often pain in human relationship. Paul says these churches were filled with infighting. They were filled with backbiting. The churches were dealing with false teachers. There were those prone to legalism. There was chaos on the other end of the spectrum with people who were not obeying God. Some Christians were making non-essentials too important, while others were compromising the faith. Paul's love for these churches and these people called him to be burdened for them. And Paul expressed his concern and his love for them. You know, I would say this. I tell people, when they visit Grace and they come, I hear that. I heard this week. Brag on you for a little bit. Wow, Grace is such a loving place. And I said, you know what? It is. I said, it is a joy to come here. I love being here for services. Coming in every day for work is an absolute joy. And I tell people all the time, what you see from Grace, that's what we are. It's who we are. Let's keep that going. Oh, we can improve. We all can. But when folks come into this body, they should see a body that loves Christ and a body that loves one another. Don't hide behind your walls of busyness. Don't hide behind your walls of isolation. Reach out to one another. Love one another. Show one another the love of Christ. And then quickly, in closing this morning, just for a moment, we build a healthy church community by practicing biblical hatred. We don't let our kids use the word hate. But here's an appropriate usage of it. He says in verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The word translated abhor means to have a horror of, or to hate something exceedingly. One translation had it this way, detest evil. This word pictures strong emotion, a vehement dislike for something. Evil is the antithesis of God. Now here's the balance that we all struggle with. We are to hate sin, but not fall into the realm of judgmentalism. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, yes, but done so in love, out of love for the person. Remember Proverbs 6, these six things does the Lord hate: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. God says, I hate that. Psalm 97:10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Amos 5, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have said, hate evil and love good and establish judgment in the gate. Paul says that we are a healthy community when we love one another, but we also are a healthy community when we hate that which God calls evil. And and on the other side of that coin, he says, not only do we hate evil, but we cleave to that which is good. This is a word that means to glue something together, to cement it, to join something firmly together, to cleave it. It's the word that was used to describe marriage. Believers are to seek, Paul says, what is good. God wants his people to be serious about sin and avoid the pitfalls of sin. Sin is dangerous. It is deadly. But we know that we live in a culture that wants to ignore it, laugh at it, minimize it, and very often praise the things that God says are sinful. And God says within the body of Christ, you are to hate that which is evil, you are to cling to that which is good. And a very simple conclusion of these two verses is this, that we are to love one another. Lost it there. We are to love one another while hating what God hates. We are to love one another and hate what God hates. You know, this morning, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the body. But as you think through your personal relationship with God, are you growing in your relationship with Christ? Are you maturing? And then what is your relationship to the body? Are you committed to loving the body of Christ the way Christ loved it, and that being sacrificial? Are you part of the body? Are you functioning in the body? Are you preferring one others other than over you? Are you showing them honor? And then in your personal life, do you hate evil? Or are you falling into the cultural pattern of dismissing it, laughing at it, mocking it? No big deal. God says, You're going to be a community, a healthy body. You have to love one another and hate what I hate and cleave to that which is good. Then you will be a body that is healthy, a body that isn't just existing. It's flourishing. It's thriving. It's showing the world my love and who I am, and you're doing it for my glory. So as you assess your part in the body this morning, are you loving the body? Are you hating sin? Are you cleaving to that which is good? You have your function in the body. You have to play your role. But to do it, you have to love what God loves and hate what he hates. Let's pray.